The gospel is such a powerful thing, isn't it? It takes us from darkness, it takes us into light, it changes our perspective, it gives us a viewpoint of eternity. Well, last week we spent some time talking about one important theme, maybe the most important thing, forget the maybe, the most important thing. We learned last week that we are called to do all things. Pretty close, do it again. We do all things for the sake of the gospel. And what an encouraging week it was as I heard people doing just that, as I've received testimonies throughout the week of people who are sharing in a variety of ways. And the reason that they're doing that is because the gospel is powerful and because the gospel is what people need. People don't need to change to be Jewish or to change to be lawful or to be changed to be religious. People need the change that the gospel and only that the gospel brings. And that's why I'm so grateful that I'm hearing of people more and more in our good assembly sharing the gospel, because it matters, and it matters because time is short. And I was reminded, just drawn up short on that this week even, as I received earlier in the week from one of our LAPD guys a really sweet video of the LAPD reaching out to a young man who is struggling with cancer, and from Charlie Beck all the way down, how they were just wishing him encouragement. And I was really surprised and sobered later in the week on Friday to receive an email from that same person. One of the guys who was in that video was involved in that accident on Friday morning that Officer Lee lost his life. And I just want to encourage us, life is short, and it is a vapor in many ways. And we have been given the privilege and the opportunity to reach out to the lost. We have good words of life, and not just of this life, but of life and eternity. And so with that in mind, we are seeking to be people who do all things for the sake of the gospel. And that means that individually that we are ministering to people, and that means that corporately as a church we're asking the question, how can we lovingly proclaim Christ to everyone? How can we do what we need to do for the sake of the gospel? So today, as you walked into the doors, you might have seen these door hangers hanging about. And if you haven't seen them yet, you found one in your bulletin. And basically, they're just kind of an idea of what it is that we're going to be passing out for Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is such an opportunity for the gospel because it's the one time, more than any others, where the unbelievers will come and hear the gospel presented. And so we've decided that as a church, we are going to avail ourselves to this particular moment. And everyone within 15 square miles of this church is going to hear that we are people who, where if they want to hear what Jesus did for them, they can hear it on that day. And we could have done this a great variety of ways, but we decided that the most important thing that we can is, in a very face-to-face way, is take door hangers and hang them on every one of those 5,178 doors in that square mile area that surrounds us for the purpose of the gospel. And so we are asking you to, by means of this today, to begin praying for the harvest in that arena, and secondly, to be involved with it for the sake of the gospel. That simply means that on April 13th, Palm Sunday, we're all going to show up, and instead of showing up in our finery for Palm Sunday, we're going to show up with tennis shoes on. And the idea is that afterwards, each of us are going to go out into the neighborhoods in a very, very specific way, and we're going to hang door hangers on 5,178 homes. Now, if there are three of us doing that, that's going to be a very long day. And if there's 50 of us doing it, it's still going to be a long day. But if every one of us are involved with that, it's going to take an hour. That's how well prepared we are for this. We have neighborhood leaders. We have neighborhoods charted out. We have the exact path that we're going to go. We have them for people who say, I can't walk very well. Good, you'll be walking downhill the entire time. We have all these sort of things. We together need to do this. That means everybody, from the leadership level to the person who just showed up this week, We got to be there. We got to be a part of this. We got to be praying for the harvest. So I'm asking you to put this somewhere. Put it on the refrigerator. Put it on a doorknob. Remind yourself that April 13th is not yours. It's been bought with a price. It's ours. And we are going to work together for the sake of the gospel on that day to bring Jesus to the community of Santa Clarita. And if that you're in favor of that, let's hear a hearty amen.
Amen.
I watched two of you who weren't. I've got those names. No. I don't want to coerce, but I do want to say, let's do this. Let's go out and touch our neighborhood for Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I'm so thankful that we're in 1 Corinthians 9 at this point in time, and I would ask that you would turn there with me this morning. We're going to work from 24 through 27 of chapter 9 this morning. But we're working on the heels of everything that we learned last week of doing everything for the sake of the gospel. Paul has, from chapter 8, and he will finish this off in 9 and then do it all the way through chapter 10, talking about limiting our liberties for the purpose of the gospel, limiting our habits and our preferences and what those things that are important to us, the things we wrap around our lives, and saying those things are less important than the gospel. They're less important than winning many for Jesus Christ, and as we will see in his words today, winning a crown of righteousness for those who are faithful. So I'd like to read the passage before us, and I'd like to go ahead because they team up on the two things that he has chosen to do. I'd like to read verses 19 through 27, although today we really will only work on 24 through 27. Verses 19 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, and this is the word of the Lord. I am free from all men, but I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. Even to the weak I've become weak, so that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partner in it. Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Father, we open up this word and we do so with an understanding that without your Spirit's work in our lives, we can't understand it, let alone live it. And so we thank you that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the great gifts that he has given to us is the empowering Spirit who indwells us and who fills us. We would ask that we would take these words and make them very personal today to begin once again to ask ourselves what we are doing for the sake of the gospel, to be reminded and pulled up short with the idea that the day is coming, and may be today, when your Son will return for us and we will stand before him as the great judge of eternity. Sober us with that reality. Excite us with the prospect of setting our minds, affection, our hearts' attention around the issues of the gospel, that we might undo everything we do for that sake. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. You are my rock, my strong Redeemer is your Savior. And we ask that in his precious name, and God's people said, amen. Well, in this issue of chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, Paul has been addressing this issue of liberty and the idea that the Corinthians saying that we are freed from the law, therefore we are free to do all things. And Paul trying to encourage them that although they are right, that they have liberties, that there is more than just knowledge, that knowledge that is not wrapped in love is no knowledge whatever, because that is self-serving and self-centered. Instead, that he's saying, take your knowledge, wrap it in love, and in effect, then what you will have is what we have been calling the law of loving liberty. Loving liberty is simply this. Because of Christ's finished work, we are free from the law, and we are free to engage in activities that are not forbidden by Scripture and that do not compromise our conscience. But that is not the end. We must also be willing to lovingly forego liberty if it will cause another to stumble or interfere with the message of salvation. And this loving liberty, Paul helped them to understand, is based on knowledge and based on love and wrapped together. We do all things, not for the sake of our liberty, not for the sake of our lifestyle, our preferences, or our habits, but indeed for the sake of the gospel. And so this, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 9 and 19 through 23, was Paul's great goal in his life. I do all things, he said, for the sake of the gospel. And it really is no overstatement to suggest that every decision that Paul made was wrapped in this idea of the gospel. And we learn that he made two choices based on these passages before us having to do with the gospel. The first choice he made, we looked at it in detail last week from 19 through 23, was that he chose, even though he was free in Christ and free as a Roman citizen, he chose to be a slave to all for the sake of the gospel. And then he just opened up what that looked like. With respect to the Jews, he says, I'm going to become very much like the Jews. And he introduced this whole idea of this. His pre-evangelism strategy was not to walk up to into a Jewish home and blow away their traditions. Instead, he says, if a tradition or a ceremony or a restriction did not hinder the plain teaching and the acceptance of the gospel, he wasn't going to make a big deal about it. And when he was with the Jews, he would become as Jewish as necessary, eating their diets, going to their rituals, being a part of who they were for the sake of the gospel, because he was saying, I want to win Jews. On the other side, when he goes to Gentiles, those who are without the law, those who have had not been grown up in the traditions of the Mosaic law, he says, there's no way I'm going to introduce my old habits, my old traditions, my old preferences with respect to the law. Instead, he says, I am going to function amidst them in the environment that they are in. That is not to say that he's going to be lawless. That is not to say that he is going to function without any law. He says, indeed, I function under a higher law. I function under the law of Christ. That's important to me. So I have an integrity that will not allow me to have licentious behavior in any way, shape, or form, but I will not stand in the way of being a distraction to Gentiles, either with my habits or with my lack of habits. I want to have integrity for the sake of the gospel. And of course, the reason for that was, I want to win those who are without the law. In the same way, he said, and mostly he was speaking to the Corinthians here, he says, I'm going to act the same way towards the weak. And with the weak, he is referencing those who are infant believers in Christ Jesus. And he says, when it comes to those weak people, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to make sure that they don't stumble in any way, shape, or form, because their lives and their growth and their reward of hearing well done at the end of their life is much more important to me than the passing liberties that I might be able to enjoy in time. He said, I would rather eat vegetables to have lentil stew than to have a steak dinner and to see somebody who was distracted because of that or stumbled because of that position. And the whole reason behind that, he says, was because I want to win the weak. And then he summarizes this whole great theme in verses 22 and 23 when he says, I've become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. It's not saying that he's wishy-washy or he doesn't have very, very specific standards. He says, I'm going to just make sure that in my life I don't do anything at any time in any way that is a distraction to saving people or helping people grow. And as a matter of fact, I do all things, he says, for the sake of the gospel, so that I might indeed become a fellow partaker within it. So we saw that Paul chose to be a slave to all for the sake of the gospel. Now today, in verses 24 through 27, he's going to use a very beautiful illustration. The lovely thing about this illustration is not only did the Corinthians understand it, but we'll look at it and we go, oh, I get that. That's right up our alley as well. We're going to see today that he chose to live a life of self-control for the sake of the gospel. And in the passage before us, by way of illustration, he shares his choice to live a life of great self-control for the sake of the gospel. And he adds to that the eternal result that he's looking forward to because of that choice. It's the illustration of an athlete, and it's one that we're all familiar with. We know that athletes are very self-controlled people. And Paul says, willingly, I'm going to set aside my liberties, just like an athlete would, for the sake not only of winning the lost, but also to winning a crown at the end of my race. All we have to do is look at it for just a moment, and we get a sense of the illustration. He says in verse 24, don't you know that those who run in a race, only one receive the prize? We say, oh, somehow he's talking about runners here. Secondly, in 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises control. So we understand that running is wrapped up in some sort of a competition. And then thirdly, he kind of helps us understand that he's talking about running and boxing and a discipline somehow that fits in with that. And it will all become clear very, very quickly. I'm kind of thankful that we're just coming off the Olympics. I really enjoy the Winter Olympics. I actually enjoy the Winter Olympics a lot better than the Summer Olympics. And I think the reason why I really enjoy the Winter Olympics because they're just audacious. I mean, just they're so different. I mean, they're so different than the Summer Games of things that you would normally respect. On one day on the same ice, there's people beating each other brains out for this little black orb. And then on the next day, there's these beautiful princesses who are just flipping around in the air and doing all these little amazing things all within the realm of the same games. I had gotten kind of bored with the skiing portion, and then they ramped it up. It's really cool how they've ramped it up, isn't it? They not only have the snowboarders, but now they have the kind of the X game guy. So, you know, so they not only do that half pipe thing where they do all this and that, but they jump off this gigantic thing that goes, I don't know how far in the air, do all these flips and turns, and then come on. And I love watching that. I love watching the Olympics. You're going to think this is really weird, but maybe if you're a man, you're not going to think this is weird. But one of my favorite things is the luge. You know the luge? Okay, here's the ladies are going. I don't know what that is. The luge is this little tiny sled, and this sled is maybe like 3 pounds. Okay, and so a perfectly decent human being gets on top of this luge, and then another person lays on top of him, and then they slide down this icy course at 80 miles an hour as fast as they go without crashing. It's the perfect sport. I mean, it's everything every high schooler wants to do at camp. It's Roger spent all his life saying, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. Everybody goes, hey, three guys are going to get on top of this trash can, and they're going to go all the way down to the bottom of the mountain. And what do the guys go? I'm in. Where's it going to take place? I want to watch that. You imagine, though. 80 miles an hour, two people laying on the same sled. And that was kind of one thing that made me laugh really hard is they interviewed one of these losers. I think that's what they're called, losers. That's got to be what they're called, right? Losers. And they say, why two men luge? Why do you do two men luge? And the guy says, well, the whole purpose is that so I don't have to die alone and cold. I went, that's it. That really is it, you know? So if you're going at 80 miles an hour, completely out of control, and you're going to die, you want somebody else to die with you. So, but that's kind of the illustration that he's using, not the winter illustration, but the Olympics. One of the things that, let me just wrap this up here with a biathlon, because that's kind of the important thing that I was trying to move towards here. The one thing that's probably the hardest sport, they say, of all in the Winter Olympics is the biathlon. Are you familiar with that? You ski for a while, and then you take off a rifle and you shoot. And you got to shoot these little squares that are like 25 or 30 yards away, little circles. And I think about it because those of you, a lot of you in here are shooters. You know what's the enemy of good shooting? A high elevated heart rate and respiration that's out of control. You can't shoot during that thing. If you're just trying to shoot, nothing good is coming from that. And so these guys have to practice extra hard, not only at just shooting, but they have to be really practicing a lot at this cross-country skiing. You ski like crazy for 3 miles, you stop and you shoot. And it's all got to be under control. It takes tremendous discipline. It takes tremendous self-control. It takes lots and lots of work. So they do crazy stuff. They do stuff in high elevation and all those sort of things. But although I don't enjoy the sport, it's boring, I appreciate the fact that these guys spend a lot of time, energy, and effort to put this together. No matter who they are in the Olympic Games, one thing you can know for sure is that they're spending a lot of time and effort on it, right? A lot of self-control, lots of practice. And having met a few Olympic athletes in my lifetime, I have actually met three. One was a diver, and the repetitions that he did in diving, he dived until his head hurt from hitting the water. I mean, just dive and dive and dive and dive. And then I knew a person who was a swimmer, and he actually did quite well in the past Olympics. And then I knew, just lately, I've known one who's a lacrosse player. We went to Israel with her. And these people are very special because they have three things in common, and many things in common, I'm sure. But first of all, they have a winning mindset. They go into the Olympics to win. They go into the Olympics for the purpose of someday standing on a podium. That's what possesses them. That's what they're after. And so, therefore, they're willing to have a very self-controlled lifestyle. Well, I'm eating cherry ice cream, they're eating cherries. It's a whole different world. And it's just they've allowed their whole life to be dictated by the goal that is ahead of them. And thirdly, they're very, very disciplined people when it comes to the training routine. I just happened to catch that beautiful sunset this morning because somehow we mandated that the clocks got set something forward or backwards or something this morning. But normally I would have missed that beautiful sunrise this morning. Most people who are training don't miss that stuff because they're out of the sack at 4 o'clock in the morning. They're headed for the goal because they've got a mental attitude that says that if I'm going to win, I got to get out of bed. And so I have a self-controlled lifestyle that says I go to bed at a certain amount of time, and I wake up at a certain amount of time at a certain time in the morning, and I have a very, very disciplined training regimen. Now, the people in Corinth would have gotten this. They would have understood this very, very clearly because they were all about this. When Greeks were 7 years old, they would begin training, boys and girls. And they had this idea of a beautiful body and a well-trained mind. That's, if you look at any of the sculpture from that time period, there it is. If you read any of the writings from that time period, there it is. It's all about a well-trained mind and a beautiful body. And so at age 7, every child would start on a regimen of education and of athletic training. And the regimen would include things like mathematics and rhetoric and history and logic and music and poetry. And then they would go outside, and the athletics would include running and jumping and wrestling and swimming and boxing and discus and javelin throwing. And so by the time they were 10, they were involved in these small competitions. And by the time they're 15, they've kind of matriculated up to the ones that are district competitions. And it was all headed for these two major competitions in the Greek world. There were two. We all know the one, the Olympics, which took place in Olympus. And the second was the Isthmian Games, and that took place in Corinth. And while the Olympics was every 4 years, the Isthmian Games were every 2 years, and Corinth was always the host city. And today, you can go out onto the plains just beyond Corinth, and there is still the remnants of the hippodrome and the racetracks and all that are there, and including the Bema seat where the judges would sit as well. So when he begins to talk about this, the Corinthians are going, yep, I get it. Every 2 years, we ramp up for this. We are the host city for these events. So this whole idea here is that Paul is referencing for them in an illustration that they can relate to of what our Christian life needs to look like if you and I are going to make much of the gospel. And he says, for us to be people who make much of the gospel, in verse 24, he's going to teach us that we need to have a winning mindset. In verses 25, we're going to see that he teaches us that we need to have a self-controlled life. And in verses 26 and 27, he's going to teach us about the importance of having a very, very disciplined training routine. So let's take a peek at it, see what we can make of this morning in our time remaining. Verse 24, he says, don't you know, and this is a rhetorical question, it's like saying, starting a statement with, we all know that. This is just another way of doing that. We all know that those who run in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize. And again, this was kind of having to do with the Isthmian Games, because in the Olympic Games, as today, there were three prize winners, a gold, bronze, gold, silver, bronze, like today. But in the Isthmian Games, there was always just one person on the podium. That was the runner who was the fastest. So he begins to unfold this idea, this idea of training for the purpose of winning. Don't you all know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He says, you need to have a mental attitude of running in that way. Run in such a way that you may win. So I'm just calling that a winning mental attitude. And the whole idea is there's a single-minded focus. Even today before the race, a lot of our racers, they close their eyes and they're still they're getting ready to take off. And the last thing they look at in their mind is they visualize crossing that finish line. And the whole idea there is to have a mindset that says, I'm heading down that track for the purpose of winning, for the purpose of being in first place. Now, as all illustrations do, this one falls a bit short because in the Isthmian Games, there was but one winner for the race. In our case, Paul says we are all running an individual race, and we are and running that race for one judge before us. We are called to run the race set before us, but always with a finish line in mind, knowing that Christ, the righteous judge, will be at the end, and from him we want to hear, well done. So we're not in competition with each other. We are running together, but we are running individually on the race with the gifts, the goals, the talents that God has given to us with this mindset of winning as Christ has given us the goal before us. And that kind of makes sense then, that I have a winning mindset. You say to yourself, I'm going to be all things to all people. I'm going to run in such a way that I win. I'm going to be doing everything for the sake of the gospel. I want to be that kind of a person. I want to have a mental attitude that says it's about the gospel. Talked to one of our dear faithful folks just before the service today, and she said to me, so thankful that last week you had us just say that over and over and over again for the sake of the gospel. She says, it was helpful to me because this week I had the opportunity to give the gospel a couple of times. And it was because I'm in the front of my mind was, it's all for the sake of the gospel. It's not for my retirement. It's not for the things that are around me. It's all for the sake of the gospel. So I'm going to build my mind, my mental attitude, my energy. I'm going to build what I'm doing around a mindset that says, when I wake up in the morning, I'm going to say to myself, today, I've got a lot to do. I've got a job to do, and I've got things to accomplish, and I've got to make food, and I have all these things accomplished. But they are secondary to the prime reason that I'm here. I'm here for the sake of the gospel. So as I do those things, I'm going to go about ministering to people in that way because that's my mental attitude. Had a dear person here who was at work this weekend and just in passing shared with one of the fellow employees about the gospel. And the next day that person came back and said, would you share with me some more about that? That happened because he had a mentality that said, it's about the gospel. It's not about anything else. I'm going to go and I'm going to be a great employee and I'm going to be a great friend and I'm going to be a great neighbor and I'm going to do all those sort of things. But somewhere along the line, I've got to open my mouth for the sake of the gospel. That's the mental attitude, a winning mindset. I want to win others for Christ Jesus, and I want to be a winner when I stand before my Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, y'all run. You know that everybody's running. But he says, I want you to run in a way that you will win. Now, secondly, in verse 25, he talks about the self-control that that takes, a self-controlled life. He says, everyone who competes, and I love the word there for competes, it's agonizomai. I don't need to do anything with that, right? Agonizomai. Are we awake? Agonizomai. Agony, thank you, okay? Agony. So it's saying this competition is not, you know, they lined up at 7 o'clock this morning for the starting of the LA Marathon. And right about now, well, most of them are done by now, but I wouldn't be done. I'd be at the agonizomai portion of the LA Marathon about right now. But even for the best runners, those runners who are running 2 hours and just a little bit more than that, that last half hour is agonizomai. It's agony. It's competing. It's all out, giving everything. It's all the lactic acid just in all your muscles saying, stop, you idiot. And you continue to move forward, even though, he says, everyone who agonizes in the game, he says, exercises self-control over all things. In other words, all this training, all these things that we're going through, he says, your entire life has been built around that. Most of those runners who were running today, last night, were somewhere having pasta. I promise you they weren't somewhere having a Ben and Jerry's. That was not happening. The whole idea is that they would be ready for it. They lived a life the last 6 months, 10 months, 12 months under great self-control for this particular purpose. They live a life of self-control, and they do that all so that at the end of the race, in this case, they just get a wreath. At the end of the race, I've run a bunch of them with Gene. At the end of the race, it's really nice because you get this little thing that you place around around your neck and it ends up laying in a box somewhere and gets all rusty. And after a while, you go, I did all that just for that? He says, these people are living this life of intense self-control for this little prize. And their prize is even as cool as the stuff that I would get for running the half marathons. Their prize, in the case of the Isthmian Games, they would receive a wreath of parsley or a wreath of celery in some cases. So imagine taking a bunch of stalk of celery, you let it dry out, you braid it up, and then it wraps around a person's head and go, I did all that for that? That's pretty crazy. But of course, they didn't all do all that for just for that. They also got their face on the box of the Wheaties, back then. But there is a sense in some sports that you go through all that and then some great things happen. And we read about some of the Greeks who are terrific runners. When they would go back to their home city, they would go to the city gate and all the mayor and everybody would all be there and they would break a hole in the wall. And then this person would walk through the wall and they would seal that back up and put a plaque on there and say such and so forth, who won the Isthmian Games in 55 AD, walked through this gate. No one else will ever walk through this gate. And for many of them, the rest of their lives, they wouldn't be taxed. That's worth thinking about in itself. But in the end, it's all kind of fleeting. You know, they might have set the world record in the Isthmian Games in 55 AD, but probably by 65 AD, somebody had blown that record up. Didn't mean anything anymore. He says they were running with self-control for something that's very perishable. He says, don't you know that you're running for something that's imperishable, that does not fade away? You say, well, I don't understand. What is that? Is that just salvation? What is that? Well, 1 Corinthians 3, we talked about it not so long ago. Would you just turn there with me real quick? And let's look at this idea that we have in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 and other places. Paul paints a picture of the day that when Christ returns for his church, we will be standing before him, and there will be a judgment day for we who were in the race. And he says in verse 13, each man's work will become evident on that day. We're not talking about sin. We can't talk about sin because sin is gone, right? He's already paid the price for sin. What he's talking about is what we did for our own, for what we did for his glory. All right? So each man's work will become evident for the day, and that literally means the bema, which he talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. He says, we'll show it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself would test the quality of each man's work. Now look at 14 and 15. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive what? A reward. That's Stephanos normally speaks of crowns. He will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What's it take to get a reward? Self-control. What's it take to get a reward? A mindset that is set on winning. What's it take to get a reward? A mindset of discipline. Now, every now and then, when I preach this passage, occasionally a person gets upset and he says, really? You say that in eternity there will be levels of awards? And I said, no, I don't say that. He says, good, I thought you said that. No, Paul says that. Oh, so you really believe that? Well, I believe that Paul spoke scripture, and so therefore I believe that's the truth. And so, yes, that's what I'm going for. He says, well, I'm not so sure that that's what I want my spiritual life to be built on. And sometimes, usually I don't, but sometimes I'll say to them, well, okay, what then do you want your life to be built on? What are you doing? What are we doing for the sake of the gospel? That's what we asked last week. We're called to do various things. We have various talents. We have various gifts. We have various abilities. But what did we do last week that was imperishable? What did we do? What was of value? What was imperishable? What did we do that someday when it is all melted away and we stand before the righteous King of all eternity, who is on his bema seat, and he says to us, see that what you did? That really mattered. That didn't matter much. That didn't matter much. That didn't matter much. That didn't matter much that you had your bracket right for the entire NCAA tournament. None of that mattered. This mattered. On that day, at that time, you went over to your neighbor's house and you shared the gospel. That mattered. You chose to forego your lifestyle and your liberties and your habits for the sake of saying, I don't want to do anything that's going to be an imposition to another person's opportunity to learn and grow and move closer to what God wants them to be. That's a life of self-control. And that's what Paul says, I am willing to do. He says, I want to live a life where if I'm seen as a slave, so be it. I want to live a life where people just say, I'm just way too focused on one thing. That's okay too. Because I want to do everything for the sake of the gospel. That's why he left me here. He says, everyone competes in games and they exercise self-control in all things. So they're doing it for this little celery wreath. He says, we're doing it for an imperishable crown of glory. So he says, because of that, here's what discipline looks like in my life. And he gives them some examples of what that training routine might look like. Verse 26. He says, so I run in such a way as not without aim. I run in such a way as not without aim. The whole idea here that is really being talked about in this setting is one who has complete and total focus on what it is that he's doing. For 10 months prior to the Isthmian game, a person would set himself apart totally to this task. He would get sponsors, they would pay for that, and he'd get a coach, and he or she would just go for it that entire 10 months. The last month, he would spend the time training there in Corinth, where the judges and people could take a look at what he was doing. And so during that time, they would make sure that they were really in the middle of that training regimen and doing everything that was necessary to be successful in that training regimen. Just for fun this week, in the internet, great, you can find anything in about 12 seconds. That's an amazing thing. So I decided, let's find out what Michael Phelps' training regimen was. I mean, 20 years ago, it would have been a secret, but I found it in 12 seconds, maybe it's 10. And here's his training regimen. It's an amazing thing. Michael Phelps gets up every morning at 4:30. He goes to bed every night at 10 o'clock. Every day, 6 days a week, for 6 hours a day, he swims. He swims a minimum of 8 miles a day. Swimming 8 miles a day, that's total craziness. And then on top of that, he does weight training, and then he does push-offs, and he does all those other things to make sure that he is going to be in perfect peak shape. You want to know how many calories he consumes in a day? 12,000 calories in a day. Nice. I know some of you did that on your last cruise. Congratulations. Yeah, but that's a different world, isn't it? Yeah, he does his 12,000 calories so that he can just maintain the muscle mass and the weight that he has. It was ridiculous. They showed his diet. He eats like 4 fried egg sandwiches in the morning, then a 5 egg omelet, and then a big old bowl of oatmeal, and then some pasta. And then he goes and he works out, and he does the whole thing all over at lunch and the whole thing all over in dinner again. Why? Because he understands that it takes great discipline to win the gold. How successful was he? Relatively successful when you think about that. And so what he's saying here is in our competitions, he says that's exactly what we have to do. He says runners don't run without aim, and that means that they run for a fixed goal. Where I live, the Paseo goes right past my driveway, so I get to watch the cross-country runner, boys cross-country runners from Hart and the men's cross-country from College of the Canyons. And every day about the same time, they go zipping past my Paseo pretty quick. And it's very interesting because in front of them is the fastest runner. Fastest runner is in the front. And at the very back is a coach on a bicycle. That's awesome. I like that. Okay? He's on his bicycle, and he's pushing those who are discouraged. And in the back, he's got a stopwatch in his hand. Come on, you can do it. Keep going, keep going. And he's laid out for the guy in the front. He says, this is where we're going. When you get to such and such and so forth, stop, turn around and encourage all those guys. And the whole idea is that they know exactly what they're going. They know exactly how long they're training. They put up in advance this plan so that the day will come where they will stand on the podium and they will be successful. That's what coaches do. That's what a disciplined training routine looks like. This is when you run in a way not without focus. You run with great clarity as to where you're going. Then he moves on to a boxing illustration. Those were the two most popular sports, by the way, running and boxing, followed third by charioteering, which is interesting. And by the way, I just found out in the Isthmian Games, they also had a singing competition. I think that's cool. I got an Olympic gold in singing. What? Yeah, I thought that was pretty cool. Actually, as an interesting history aside, I'll get off this pretty quick, but I think it's cool. It's Nero competed in it one year. Yeah, and it said that he had just this awful voice, but that he had paid everybody off, and so no one was allowed to leave the stadium while he was singing. So people were feigning death and birth. People were jumping over the walls. It said, I don't know how much that is tongue-in-cheek, but he paid off the judges so that he could win the cell relief in the in the Isthmian Games, just on the side. But the point of it is that there, with the exception of Nero, there was a very clear discipline and no more than what you would see in boxing. Their boxing was not like our boxing with gloves and all those sort of things. Their boxing is more like UFC. You've seen that? United Fight something. What's that called, Roger? That thing. Yeah, United Ultimate Fighting Championship, where basically you got this wire thing around you and it's no holds bar, and basically it's over when a person either A, gets knocked out or puts up their hand and says, that's it, I'm done. And sometimes it would go 4 hours. Can you imagine a match that goes 4 hours? And where they would take these leather bands with lead in it, and sometimes it even had spikes in it, and they'd wrap it around their hands, and they would just beat up on each other until somebody won. They were big into this. This is a big sport for them. And to prepare for that, he says the one thing that they did not do was beating the air, shadow boxing. Okay, ever seen those guys? And they're kind of in the corner doing the shadow boxing. And basically the Greek says, we ain't going for that. Get a person in front of me. I'm going to beat on him and he's going to beat on me because I know that's the only way to discipline the body. We're going to get hard bodies here by just kind of doing that with each other. As a matter of fact, then Paul just changes the metaphors, as he always does. He says, it's not only that, like I'm beating somebody else. He says, I'm beating myself up. He says, I hit myself under the eye. That's what it says, basically. I beat my body. It means, basically, I lay the knockout punch to my eye so that my body will be my slave so that I won't be disqualified. He says, my whole hope is that I, in my discipline and in my self-control and in my winning mindset, everything I'm going to do is going to be sharpening my focus so that it's all about the gospel. That everything I do, And every direction I go, I am training, preparing, controlling myself, setting my mind on the fact that the world needs Jesus and I have him to offer. And so I'm not going to be distracted by these things. I'm going to be like the runner. I'm going to be like the boxer. I'm going to be like the athlete who makes sure that he is in the midst of this. Now, this begs its own application. It's so simple, really, isn't it? When we think about it, it's a winning mindset simply means that gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to make much of the gospel today. I'm going to start my day saying, today is a day for the gospel to move forth. Lord, show me how to help that happen. Self-control says, I'm not going to get anything in the way that would somehow, in some way, shape, or form, cause somebody to be distracted from the gospel. And I'm going to live a disciplined life that simply says, that's me. I'm going to learn God's word. I'm going to memorize his word. I'm going to be prayerful. I'm going to be available. I'm going to be a person who says, what's the discipline? What's the training? What is it that I need to do so the day is going to come when Christ returns and he hears a well done from me? I think this just has all sorts of, you know, such a time as this is this passage for us. We're a month away from Easter. And although it's not the most important day in our year, it's just another day, but it's the day where more unbelievers will be among us than any other time. How are we preparing? How's the discipline in our life? Do you know the gospel? That's been our whole goal this year, hasn't it? Learning how to share the gospel, learning how to say the gospel verses, having a lifestyle that is in such a place where you are sharing in the wake of your very life. Are we going to be ready on the 13th to go out and prayerfully canvass the neighborhood and tell them about the gospel, that a place where they can receive the gospel? Are we going to be here on the 20th saying, tell me what to do, show me in some way that I can serve, so that on that day of all days, these people will say, these people are serious about the gospel, whatever that is. I think that God has us here at this point for just this idea. And so I'm praying that that's the direction that we're going. Now let's just close this thing off. How did that work out for Paul? You know, he gave up a lot. You know, later on in Corinthians, he talks about his numerous times in the water and numerous times shipwrecked and numerous times in chain and numerous times flogged and numerous times in prison and did all these things for the sake of the gospel. How did that work out for him? Well, fortunately, he writes 12 years later, just before his death, probably at the hands of Nero, just before his death, he writes a letter to his beloved son in Christ. And in that letter to his beloved son in Christ, he shares just some thoughts about his life and about just how worth it was to do all he did for the sake of the gospel. Here's what he said. It might be a good thing, by the way, to have on a tombstone. He says, the time of my departure has come. He's speaking to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Do you see the metaphors again? There's the running. There's the boxing. It's all there. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What a beautiful picture. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Nice final words, huh? When you think about it, the whole idea, he says, everything I do is for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to go through all these sort of things, but at the end of his life, he says, I've done it. I've kept faithful. I've had that mindset that was necessary. I have a life of self-control. I've had that life of discipline, all for the sake of someday I'm going to hear my Lord, the righteous judge, say to me, good job, good and faithful servant. Well, we're not Paul, but we are the Lord's. And whatever gifts and talents he's given to us, they are his. And they are to be used for his glory. And so I'm praying that as we move into this month ahead of us, that we will be very, very focused on doing all we do for the sake of the gospel. Amen. Lord, grant that we would take this powerful little passage from your word and we make it a reality in our lives. That we would indeed be people who wake up in the morning understanding that you've given us much to accomplish, many lives to affect, But within that realm, you call us to do it all with the gospel in mind as we move forth. Give many of us again opportunities this week to share, to pray, to help people see the gospel in action in our words and in our deeds. And we'll give you the glory for it, and we look forward to the day when we will stand before the King of all eternity, praising him for allowing us to be a part of his good work. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen, and have a wonderful Sunday.